Well, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts 2 this morning. And as you're aware, we completed the book of James last week. And so we enjoyed that expositional study. I want to do a little bit of a different study for several weeks. I think it's important to biblically evaluate and analyze the church, and that's what we're going to do a little series on. We're going to spend a few weeks looking at the practical aspect of the church, looking at how healthy churches gather together, how healthy churches are gracious together, and healthy churches then are gospel-driven going together. And then we're going to look at not only the practical side of how that looks and works out in those areas, but we'll look at the formal side. How are we formally supposed to conduct ourselves and be as a church? And so we're going to look at and use Acts 2 this week and the next couple of weeks as kind of a launching point to look at that and see as the church is just being formed and how do they practically work? How does it practically start to function? How do they grow? How's that all being facilitated and working together? And then we'll look at in the future weeks at throughout the book of Acts, we're going to look at the pastoral epistles and other places, looking at the formal structuring of the church together. And I'm excited for this as a church body. For us as a church, I think it's important to see God's hand in the church. And as I look at God's hand in our church, I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged as we see people growing in their walks with Christ. I'm encouraged as we see the body gathering together and working together. I'm encouraged as we've seen numerous people join the church and people are being baptized in the church. And we are seeing God working, and I'm convinced as we see God continue to work, as we see a heartbeat and love for God's Word and a desire to be obedient to it, I'm convinced that the best days for First Baptist are still ahead. And that God's going to continue doing great things there. So we've read the text already. I'm not going to take time this morning to reread it. We'll break it apart throughout the message. But there is a key word that we've been kind of looking at already in this introduction that I have purposefully used, and I think it's a biblical key and a must to healthy churches. And it's the word together. Together. As we finished up our book of James, even last week, we noticed in James 5, where it talked about confess your fault, your trespasses to one another. There's that one anotherness, and pray for one another. And that intimate one anotherness began to kind of dwell in my heart. I went back to my office as I was already preparing for this, and I thought, I want to see just exactly how many times does the Bible in the New Testament, church era, this dispensation, how many times is the one anotherness, the togetherness, the with one accord or as one, how many times has that occurred? And so I went back and I pulled out my old Strong's Concordance off the shelf. And I pulled out and I looked at up words like the one another or one accord or the togetherness. And I looked at those as they all were used in relation to the church. So not every time they were used, but as they related to the church. And according to my count, that one anotherness, that togetherness, that one accordness that the church is to be known by and is to be a part of, an essential element, I counted 103 times in the church era that it is mentioned and enforced. That is a strong emphasis that is important to the surviving and the growing and the outreaching of any church ministry is that togetherness, that one anotherness. Over 100 times, the Bible and God emphasize that. Why? Because healthy churches gather together. Healthy churches reach out together. Healthy churches have a togetherness to them. There's an old communication formula for speaking to people or to groups or to someone individually that comes and it's been chalked off in zones marked by feet and by inches. And so let me give you some of those categories by which they have made that communication chalked off into different segments. There is the 12 to 25 feet range. They call this the public distance. This is the distance at which we make speeches, which public speaking takes place. We direct traffic, that we teach and share information, that 12 to 25 feet range. People have a nice, comfortable personal space in that, and they come and they listen, they hear, and those things. Then the next space is called the personal distance. It's from the 4 feet to the 12 feet. So it would be anywhere from kind of from somebody standing here at the steps to here or across the platform in which we socialize with someone. It might be sitting around a dinner table together. It might be going on a car ride together or those type of things, or sitting in a group in a home talking over things together. That's that personal space, that personal communication and dialogue. But then it gets even more private. It gets to what's known as the private distance, the 18 inches to 4 feet. So now it's this range, from the pulpit to me, and in a little bit closer, where you might stand and talk with somebody. You might say, hey, let's go for a walk, or can we take a ride in the car and just talk? It's that personal space which we're going to interact very closely, and you might share some important information together. But then it goes even beyond that to the 0 to 18 inches, so a very close distance, which is known as the intimate distance. This is the distance which we propose to a spouse. This is the distance to which we might share deep secrets or issues that we are needing prayer about for accountability. It's a distance you might put an arm around somebody and say, hey, would you just pray with me about this situation? And so there are those different distances by which it has been categorized that the communication takes place. And I'm convinced, as I looked at all four of these, that all four are necessary to healthy, growing churches. And I'm not talking about numerically, I'm talking about the growing together, admonishing one another, lifting up one another, that studying together and growing together in God's Word, helping each other through practical everyday life. All those are important. Certainly we need the Bible emphasizes, and we need the preaching and teaching zone, that public zone. Or we gather together like this corporately to sing and worship, and I preach, and you go to maybe your Sunday school class, or you go to a different class in the evening, and someone teaches you. Certainly that's important, to get that teaching in a corporate setting. But I think it's important as well to go beyond that to the personal distance. Well, we might go sit around a table with somebody. We might sit around a campfire and talk together. We might start to share life in those formats. To go jump in a fishing boat or sit along the side of a bank of a river and say, hey, let's just fish and throw the lure in and let's talk together. And to go even beyond that, to where we have the groups that might say, well, let's get together and let's sit around a table together, let's have a cup of coffee and let's just share what's going on in our lives. And then certainly I think it's important to have that closeness. Would you be my accountability partner? I want to share with you some things that I'm going through in my life. Would you be my prayer partner? Can I share some intimate things that are going on in my life that I need somebody to pray with me about and help me with? And those all are integral and necessary. And so what the church is to be known by is purposeful, progressive togetherness. You ought to be involved in purposeful, progressive togetherness with the body of Christ. And we're going to break that down a little bit. So several years ago, we began evaluating how is this purposeful, progressive togetherness being encouraged or facilitated in this body, in this church. We have the teaching formats, the public teaching formats, and we have some groups that get together. We've got empty nesters or different groups that do get together, and it's maybe some more personal things, and we have groups that go out and will do Men for Missions projects or Helping Hands projects where there is that working side by side. But we began to recognize there was a need to facilitate and encourage that closer one anotherness. The ability to share and study side by side, where it's easier to ask a question. I don't think it's very often. It maybe happens every once in a while on a Sunday night where someone might raise a hand and say, Pastor, I got a question there. That just doesn't happen in the public forums. But you get in a small group setting or you get in a small Bible study, you can say, well, I'm not really sure what that verse was talking about. Can we stop there for a second? Or boy, this has been happening in my life, and it applies to this. What do you think I should do about this? How does that work out? How should I handle my children's discipline or handle this situation as we've been talking through this? That's why we began to recognize the need for those smaller gatherings. So about 3 years ago, we launched small groups in our church, which we meet midweek. We were doing two sessions a year, a winter session and a fall session, to gather together in homes, groups of about a dozen, 15, 20, somewhere in those ranges, to get together to have Bible study, prayer, fellowship together. And we have seen that bring closer intimacy in relationships. We have seen people sharing lives together, sharing prayer requests together, and throughout the week saying, hey, how's this going? I've been praying for you. We've even seen people developing relationships, really getting together outside of church and outside of even small groups to get together now for a barbecue or whatever that might be. And that fellowship is, that encouragement together is happening. We've seen every year that we've done this, the numbers in small groups increase, where more and more are getting involved in our small groups. And so I wanted to, as we were thinking about and talking about the one anotherness of the church, I want to tie that to our small groups. We're getting ready to launch our September series. We're going to launch from September through the end of November into a next session of small groups on Wednesday nights. And so I want to kind of look at that together, because here's the thing I believe. No, I don't just believe it. I believe the Bible clearly teaches it. When you come to Christ, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has given you two clear aids in helping you walk in the Christian walk, to live in obedience to Christ. One is the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have an indwelt Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, who is guiding you into the Word of God and the truth there, who is helping you to recognize, as the flags go off, maybe I shouldn't do that, or maybe I should be over here doing this. And the Holy Spirit's indwelling you, but He has also given you, secondly, the church surrounding you. Two great gifts that God gives the believer in this dispensation for your aid to walk in holiness, to walk in rightness, to walk in encouragement, is the Holy Spirit indwelling you and the church surrounding you. And the question comes is, how much are you using and allowing these two gifts to operate within your life? How much are you allowing these two things to have the free rein to speak into your life and to encourage you in your walk with God? And so we're going to emphasize that a little bit this morning and talk about this togetherness as we recognize that healthy churches gather together. And I want to encourage you then this morning that it is important to be involved in a scriptural and interrelational togetherness together. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll break down some passages together. Father, I want to thank you for the church. I want to thank you for what you're doing in this church. But the church is a body that is made up of believers redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And what a privilege it is to gather together corporately like this, even on a weekend where a lot of you are scattered around serving in ministries at different places and involved in those things. God, what a privilege it is to gather together to worship your name. And God, we want to see you continue to build this body stronger by making each individual church member stronger and encouraged and equipped in you. And so God, as we look at that together, as we make decisions as individuals, this church body, as each individual here makes decisions about their involvement in the togetherness of the local church, God, I pray that you would work in hearts and minds, that we would be very active in that, to not just take the admonitions and the examples of your word and then leave them at the doorstep. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so God, I pray that you would guide my tongue and my thoughts, that you'd use them for the encouragement, the admonition, and the strengthening of your body, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's kind of break this down together. And I want to start with, first of all, the practice in the church. So let's go back to Acts 2 here. We see here in this passage that Peter had just gotten up on the day of Pentecost, boldly proclaimed Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they must believe on Jesus Christ. And 3,000 do believe. They are saved at Pentecost and are baptized and entered into the church. And so we're in the infancy, this unique infancy of the church, this transition stage. They're going to be learning about Christ. They're going to be learning about what's this look like for us to gather together. How does this happen? How should we be doing this? We're now this new body of 3,000 people. How do we get together? How do we grow together? How's this going to work out from here? How do we be faithful to the commission God has given us? And so they're in a community in which Christianity is a minority. They're in a community where there is all kinds of false teaching, all kinds of religiousness that abounds. They're in a very multicultural community where there is definitely different biases and racial tendencies and prejudice that abounds. They're in a community in which there is oppressions and persecutions. And so I think as we look at the model here, there are definitely areas in which we can say, well yes, this would apply to our community, to our situation as the church as well. And so I think in this we start to see in these eight verses an excellent model for the church. And so let's look at, first of all, the reality of the church. Now we find in verse 47, it says at the end that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So the church is now formed and growing. The word church here, as you're probably aware, is the word that we have seen before, the word ekklesia in the Greek. It has only occurred two times in the New Testament prior to this. And those two times prior to this, it's used in a future sense saying when the church happens. Here is the first time it happens where it says the church is now formed. This is the church, the ekklesia. And so it's in existence. The word means a called out assembly. Now, I like that, an assembly. There again, right there, speaks of the gathering togetherness. An assembling, the called out assembly. The church is people who have been called out unto salvation, have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who've been called out from death unto life, who've been called out from darkness to light. Through Jesus Christ, they've been redeemed by His blood. And they've been called out, and they're now a part of this new body, this new entity, a called out assembly. It's a gathering. So the church is not buildings. The church is not facades. When we say we're going to church, it is irrelevant whether we're going to a building. It's we're gathering together with the believers. We're going to church to worship with one another. We're going to church to gather with the assembly of the saints. We're getting together. That's what it's about, to worship together. In fact, for the first three centuries, the church didn't have church buildings. We don't even find, really, in archaeology, we don't find even ruins or find actual buildings till about 300 A.D. The church would meet in the temple, would sometimes gather there for preaching and teaching, as we find as we continue in Acts. But they were meeting regularly, daily, as we're going to see here, in house to house. The church was gathering these smaller collective gatherings in house to house, getting together, praying together, worshiping together, spending time together, and growing in those formats because they didn't have the building. So we have a church that's 3,000 people. There was a lot of house to house gatherings that was happening. And so the church is marked by its unity in Christ over any outward facades. In fact, it's commonly referred to, there's all different kinds of words in the New Testament that refer to the church. Sometimes called a body, sometimes called a family, sometimes called a building. There's other ones, but I think the body especially shows that unity togetherness. The Bible uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And so what Christ has done is he has taken believers who have come to Jesus Christ by salvation or by faith, by grace through faith, and he has gathered them together in what we would know as, first of all, the universal body of all the believers, but also he collects them into local assemblies, the local gatherings of believers together. And so that is important, and God wants you to be plugged into a local church body. You ought to be plugged into a local church body. And by being plugged into, I don't mean that just simply means that your name is on the roll and you appear every once in a while. This intimately and clearly, biblically, intimates a collective using gifts together, sharing with one another, a gathering together and laboring together. That requires a togetherness and serving together. So unfortunately today, many have devalued the church. There's been a push today, especially in our electronic internet-driven era, to say, well, I don't really need to be involved with the church. I can tune in and I can be fed that way. I can be involved with cyber church, or I can be involved with a parachurch organization, or I can do all these different things. I can watch it on TV, or I can get on the radio, and you can give and use your talents and grow as it appears today, as the mantra of the day is, apart from the church. So the question then that follows is that right? Why is the local gathering of the church so important? If there are all those other things, why is that so important? I'll tell you why. Because God said so. I don't have to tell you any other reason besides that. God organized, he created the organism known as the local church for your good and for his glory. And he says, get in there. Get involved in the local church. And so I'm not opposed to parachurch organizations. I'm not opposed to you listening to the stuff on the radio. You need to be discerning. You need to be cautious with those things. But I'm not opposed to those. But it is God's plan, and he desires for his people to be equipped, edified, taught under the structure of leadership and a clear plan. The commission is given to the church to do what he's called us to do in the corporate body. Let me show you that. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. I want you to see the importance of a local church. In Ephesians 1, we throughout the chapter there, we read that Christ is that by belief in Christ's finished work on the cross, we are saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise to the praise and glory of Christ and placed into the body of Christ, the church. And he is placed, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Notice verse 22 and 23 for a moment. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's an interesting statement. Fullness. The fullness of Christ is the church. The word fullness is the word pleroma in the Greek. It means a completeness or that of being filled up. And so what this is implying is this, is that the church is the completion or the filling up of Christ's power and glory. It is that without which his dominion would not be complete. Now that sounds almost like I've gone over the top. Like that Christ isn't enough on his own. That without the church, he's insufficient. John Calvin remarks, this is the highest honor of the church, that the Son of God regards himself as in a certain sense imperfect unless he is joined to us. Ephesians, Paul makes it very clear that the body of the believers is critically important. Jesus Christ is the head of that, and to reject that is dangerous. And so he gives us even more instructions a little bit later on. Go a little bit further in Ephesians chapter number 4. He starts to talk about now some of the structure in it. It says in verse 11, he's given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So all this is for the body of Christ, the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but by speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the, of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Did you catch all that in there? There's a lot of meat in that. I know we've broken that down before in different series. There's a lot of meat in that. That God structured this and He put different people with different gifts to help equip who? Equip the church, the body of believers. Why? Unto the work of the ministry. They are equipped to do the work. You are equipped through the teaching, through the preaching, through the gathering, so that you can go out and you can edify one another, so that you can do the ministry together. That's through the gathering together. It's all of us doing it together, coming alongside, sharing the gospel, discipling, helping, building, working. And it's for the edifying of the body, that we might come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there is a real living organism called the body of Christ, the church, to which every true Christian is a part of universally, that ought to be a part of then also locally to do the ministry of edifying one another. That's what the Bible calls you to. Now that intensely requires and expects togetherness. You with me on that? I mean, we've seen the importance of the church, the importance of the gathering, that intensely expects and requires of the ecclesia, the gathering of called out ones, it implies togetherness. God intends for you to be plugged into a local church body. And again, that is deeper and more profound than simply filling a pew on Sunday morning. It's regular interaction within the body. It's using your spiritual gifts for the body. And as that happens, the church is edified and grows. And so we see the reality of the church. But notice, secondly, the reality of communion. And by what I mean by communion is not necessarily the table of the Lord's table that we partake of together. I'm talking about that fellowship of togetherness. So again, this church in Jerusalem has just been formed back here in Acts 2 as we come back to there. As many as 3,000 heard the gospel preached by Peter, and they received it. They're saved, they're baptized, and 3,000 become a part of this church. Well, what do they do next? What is the reality of communion? What happens next? They get saved, and they join. And they're all standing there, you know, out in the streets. Good. Now what? Right? I just got dunked in water. I believed on Jesus Christ. Now what do I do? Well, let's look what they do. Go back to verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? Fellowship. And the breaking of bread and in prayer. So they gather together for the regular preaching and doctrine, the corporate gatherings of what we call the church, but also in that fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. We'll come back to that in a brief moment. But notice then down in verse 44. It says, all who believed, in verse 44, were what? Together. Together. There's that word again. And then notice verse 46. So continuing, how often? Daily. How? With one accord. Doing what? Worshiping the temple, that's corporate worship, and breaking bread from house to house. And so this church is now being formed. The practical outworking as they're working through this is there is the corporate gatherings for hearing preaching and teaching, but there is a regular gathering in smaller, intimate, house-to-house gatherings of fellowship and sharing together and encouraging one another. If someone, in fact, John goes so far in 1 John to say that if someone doesn't love the gathering together of the believers, you ought to question their salvation. If there isn't a love for the believers, then is there a true, genuine love for Christ? Because out of a genuine love for Christ, that salvation comes a heart for other people that are going the same direction, who are family, who are part of the body. And so this is important. So let's go back and look at this word fellowship for a moment. This word fellowship here, they were continuing daily, steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The word fellowship is the word koinonia. It means partnership or sharing, or it means common. Common in verse 44, they had all things in common, is the same exact word. In fact, the Greek, the people of the day spoke what was known as common Greek. They didn't speak the formal Greek. They spoke what was known as the koine, common Greek of the day. And so this was a commonness, a fellowship, a partnership together. Marvin Vincent, in his New Testament Word Studies, defines it as a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and mutual active participation in that interest and in each other. In fact, the Latin word communion then comes out of that. Well, what does that sound like? Well, that sounds like the church, gathering together. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." He's talking about the fellowship that we have is around what Christ has done for us. We're one united body in Christ by the blood of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that this word for fellowship, this koinonia, this word isn't found until the church is formed. This is the first time we start seeing this word being used, until Acts 2:44 with the inception of the church. It's a description reserved solely for the church. And then we find the phrase, "with one accord." In verse 46, it speaks of that one mind, one passion. 10 of the 12 times it's used in the New Testament occur in Acts as it describes the uniqueness of the Christian community and the church. So we begin to realize that the Bible does not envision the Christian life as one lived apart from other believers. So are you seeing that with me? The Bible does not envision that you come to Christ by faith alone and by grace alone, and you get baptized, and then you go your own way and do your own thing. It nowhere envisions that for the believer. The Bible envisions a fellowship, a commonness, a one anotherness that is to be a part of. John Wesley said that the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Even our theme that we've kind of talked about and carried for part of this for this year, out of Philippians 1:27, which talks about that we are to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are striving together. Paul calls the church in Philippi, "Hey, I want you to be unified of one mind and one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That is clearly an emphasis of the church. The word "striving together," soon athleto. How many of you guys have been watching the Olympics? It's fun to watch the Olympics. You see these athletes out there and doing these things. The word here has, obviously, you hear the athleto in it, the athlete in it. But it has a preface to it, a prefix, soon, which that means with or together. We are going to athlete, we are going to strive, we are going to try to win the prize and achieve the goal. How? Solo? No. The Bible doesn't picture the Christian striving solo. It pictures the Christian striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul is reminding the Philippians that it is teamwork and unity that wins victories. It's like the coach who tells his team, "We win together and we lose together. We're going to do this together." Jesus, even in his powerful and priestly prayer in John 17, prayed for that oneness of the church. He prayed that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. The world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prayed there clearly, I desire for the body of Christ to be unified. A clear togetherness, a collectiveness. So we see the practice of the church. Now I want to lay out now as we talk about specifically on those small, as he uses the term here in Acts, as Luke gives us the term there of gathering house to house, which we kind of take out of that our small groups. I want to just lay out a little bit there of the premise in the church. How does this begin to work out, and how should this look in the house-to-house gatherings? Now, I recognize that Acts 2 is an infant stage of the church. They're still working things out, and this is going to grow, and we're in a society in which we do have buildings and those things. But how does this begin to work out, and why is gatherings together in small groups so important? Why am I taking time on a Sunday morning to encourage you to be involved in a small group, to get plugged into something more than just the corporate gatherings? Well, let me give you a few reasons. I actually went through Acts 2, and I pulled out 9 reasons I see that it would be important. I'm going to kind of condense that down to 6. So, I took a third off, and it'll make it a little bit quicker. But I want to give you 6 premises here that I see that are reasons why this togetherness gatherings are important. And listen to these and see if these things are things that you need. Think about this. Do I need this in my life and in my Christian walk? Okay, so let's see how this would help us. The first one that I give is I see that this encourages practical, biblical growth. You say, well, can I get that in the corporate gatherings? Yes. But it becomes intensely practical when you have people that are going to keep you accountable to it. It goes from merely a head knowledge to that. You'll notice that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they wanted to know truth. There was a hunger. Feed me truth. Peter uses the term, the idea, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Give it to me. I want to grow this. And they are continuing steadfastly in this. And what I like about small groups and Bible studies is it encourages us to go beyond the head knowledge. To not just sit there and nod along and say, yep, that's good. But to say, hey, how's this working out in your life? Let's have some discussion and make this practical. Let's talk about, as we did our last study was in the book of Proverbs. Okay, let's talk about what does it look like in those around us who are the fool or the scorner. How do we recognize that around us? Or what does it look like to have biblical discipline? How does the Bible and Solomon give us admonition towards discipline? How is that supposed to work out? And to talk about, what does that mean to spare the rod and spoil the child? What does that mean to, if you beat him with the rod, he will not die? That's always my favorite one. That one's emblazoned in our house. No, I'm just kidding, it's not. But that's where this, it moves from just a head knowledge to heart transformation. And small groups encourage that. This gathering together in those Bible studies. And so, I like, that's the whole premise of what we should be doing. A.W. Tozer put it like this. There is scarcely anything so dull and meaningless as Bible doctrine taught for its own sake. Truth divorced from life is not truth in its biblical sense, but something else and something less. It ought to all move us to apply it to life. D.L. Moody said, the Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. That's important. And that's what small groups is about. Life transformation through biblical truth being applied. Working that through into life. Second reason I think this is a good premise for them is diverse unity. Now consider the early church here. This group is composed of Jews, Greeks, Egyptians, Arabs, men, women, children. I mean, you could go on and on and look through back at what happens in Acts 2 here, and you can see all these people that are hearing in their native tongue and from different places and all these different people gathering together. There is a clear diversity to the church. And I am so thankful for that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter where we grew up, what our social status was. It doesn't matter what color we are, what race we are, gender we are. God accepts and the church accepts all into there to grow together. There is a diverse unity that takes place. And they were together and had all things common. That's that distinct, diverse unity. Sometimes we like to codify and subgroup into cliques. We have purposefully, with our small groups, forced that to not happen. We purposefully want there to be a diversity in them. We purposefully don't say, okay, if you are in the age bracket from 18 to 25, this is your group. And mix them all together. Now, there is a place for at times having studies like that. There's a place for women's Bible studies. I get that. But I think it's important as well to have a diverse unity as well. Titus 2, Paul talks to Titus and he admonishes Titus the idea of having the older women to encourage and teach the younger women. And the older men to encourage and to teach and set examples for the younger men. Well, that demands a diversity. It demands a blending together. And so we purposefully do that. We mix our small groups up, and there is spiritual newborns to spiritually very mature, to men and to women, older and to younger, and we purposefully mix the demographics to encourage this, that we can learn from one another and encourage one another in that and build in the Lord. And so as younger folks, you'd be wise then to seek mentorship. You'd be wise to get involved in a small group where you can be around some older folks who have had experience with parenting, who have had marital experience, who have gone through the years when they were scraping two pennies together hoping they'd have enough to buy milk on that Monday. And I know, what does saving look like? What is it like having, kids and trying to set some rules? Should we have a rule on this? And you'd be wise to say, man, I want to suck up close to that. I want to suck up close to someone who's gone through it and has been there and I can get some wise counsel from. Well, we encourage you in those small groups to do that. That's one of the things that is so exciting about the new Titus 2 women's ministry. It is not just one age demographic. We are encouraging in the Titus 2 women's ministries all women. Hey, you want to come together? Doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter if you're single. Doesn't matter if you have 10 kids. Come together and study together and grow together and encourage one another together in the issues of womanhood and all those things. And we're excited about what God's going to do in that. And we encourage you to get into that. So small groups have encouraged this diverse unity. Small groups also, thirdly, I think, encourage bold praying. Notice in verse 42 of Acts here. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Praying together was a critical part of the church. It has always. If you do a study in the New Testament on the importance of prayer, you'll see that is a key to the health of a church, praying together. In fact, the church is actually birthed here out of a prayer meeting in Acts 2. They had been for 10 days gathering in the upper room, praying, God, we're expecting, we're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You told us to come up here and wait, and we're waiting. We saw Jesus Christ dead and now resurrected and ascended to heaven, and we want to wait. What are you going to do? What's the plan? And they waited, and the church is birthed out of a prayer meeting. I love later on as you go through and you read in Acts 4 when Peter and John are arrested for preaching. and they confront the Sanhedrin and are released to go back. They go back and they tell the church, and the church gathers together praising God and praying together. Look what God has done. Let's praise Him. Let's pray together. That's what they do. I love a little bit later on when Peter gets thrown into prison. And he's in prison in a jail cell. And where's the church? They're gathered in a house praying. The angel of the Lord comes, releases Peter out of prison. The stocks fall off. The bars open up. He walks out of the prison, walks out through the gates, comes out in the streets. And he realizes, I'm free. The angel leaves, and so he walks to the house where the church is gathered for what? For prayer for Peter. He knocks on the door. Hey. The lady comes to the door. Ah! She screams, closes the door, and runs back inside. Peter's out there. No, it can't be Peter. We're praying for Peter. He's in prison. Yeah, he's out there. Well, then go let him in. And so prayer, as you go throughout the book of Acts and throughout Paul's admonitions to the church, this praying together, boldly asking God, would you do something here? God, will you do something in my family? What's going on here? We're going through this situation, and I need others around me to pray with me about this situation in my family. God, I'm going through a job change, something I got to make a decision on, and I need others around me to pray for me together with that. Or whatever it might be, to have bold praying that takes place. In fact, we see prayer mentioned and encouraged over 30 times in the book of Acts alone. Prayer was critical. And so we see that this is in these small group settings. As we get together, we can share all these needs and have that encouragement. Well, let's move on quickly. It also encourages authentic accountability. It says here in verse 43 that the people had a healthy fear. They had a fear came upon every soul. What is that? Well, I believe it's a fear of the judgment of God, and therefore a fear to do sin, a fear to stray away from God. There was a fear of that. And so what do? They long for, I need other people around me who will help me not fall into sin. It will help keep me accountable with that. The reality is there are all kinds of obstacles in the Christian walk along the narrow road that attempt to derail us. Jesus was very clear that narrow is the way. This is not an easy path walking down the Christian life. And there's all kinds of things that want to take us away. But it's not God's intent for you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and to make it on your own. He encourages practical, authentic accountability. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10 says it this way. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his brother. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. The writer of Hebrews deals many times about being prone to slide into disbelief and complacency. And he says in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a regular accountability. Daily exhort one another. The word exhort is an interesting word. It's the word parakaleo. In fact, we have the Holy Spirit is called our paraclete. And the word there actually means to come alongside of, to encourage, or to strengthen. He says, I want you to come alongside of one another daily. Encourage one another daily in this. We need encouragement. We need those that we can go to and say, hey, here's what's going on I'm struggling with. Will you help keep me accountable? Will you help pray for me? Listen, that doesn't only happen in corporate big settings. That happens intensely in small gatherings, getting together in those sessions. And so we need that. It also involves then and encourages compassionate shouldering. What I mean by that is really exampled in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul stated, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Or Paul uses the word in Galatians 6, where he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is a bearing, a shouldering, that ought to be happening and small groups help encourage that. This can be done and should be done at our corporate gatherings, but it also requires getting involved in each other's lives to know when someone is suffering or bearing a burden and to come alongside them in a very real sense. Listen, you know what I'm talking about. It is easy to walk in on Sunday morning, to walk by the usher, say, hey, good to see you, thanks for my bulletin, and go find a spot in the back pew and sit down there in the back pew and to not really talk to anybody. We'll have shaking hands time, oh, good to see you, good to see you. But we don't share in those times, man, I am struggling. This is what's going on in my life. I am mourning, I am grieving. I'm going through the situation. That requires an intense local gathering. Getting together and say, hey, man, I just lost my job. I don't know how I'm going to make it through. I don't know what I'm going to do yet. I don't want to put on the face. I want to be very real. That's what this encourages. This one anotherness. To bear one another's burdens and so for the law of Christ. When one member suffers, we suffer with you. When one is honored, we honor with you. We rejoice with you. And the truth is we have real burdens to bear. Do you know in the body which people in the last 2 years have gone through miscarriages? Do you know in the body which people have lost a very close loved one in death? Do you know in the body which members have lost their job in the last 6 months? Do you know in the body those who are going through fertility treatments, trying to get pregnant, wanting to have a child but can't? Do you know in the body those who are going through major health issues and have maybe heard the word that's been pronounced to them that they have cancer? That requires really I want to get to know people, get around people, digging in deeper. That's what the church body is about. And that's what I think small groups encourages. And lastly, I see it encourages intentional ministering to one another then. I love the example here in verse 45. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. It's kind of like, here, I got something. Here, I can help you. The reality is this, is God has given every single believer certain spiritual gifts. Not for you just to hoard them and hold them or like the illustration of the talents in Matthew 25 to bury them in the dirt. He says, I want you to use them. I want you to minister to the body. Minister to one another. You might have the gift of helps. You can help someone going through some situation and help them as they're building something. Or you might have the gift of mercy as someone's mourning and grieving. You might have the gift of teaching. You can teach a small group and help lead people. You might have the gift of hospitality and say, I can bring people into my home and I can facilitate this and I can help along with those things. God has given every believer certain gifts to be used. And so small groups encourages intentional ministering to one another. It isn't about... The church isn't about all what I can get. See, that's the wrong philosophy that church has been emphasized today in our community, in our culture. What can they offer me? What can I get? And so I want drive-through church where I can make my order and I can get what I want, but I don't have to do anything back. That is not what the Bible admonishes. How to be, God, I got these gifts. How can I use them for one another? How can I help them in the body? Go back and study 1 Corinthians 12. It's very clear how that's supposed to happen. And so there is the premise that we see this happening in the church. And the practicality is really, then our last point, just really, how's this working? Well, we are doing small groups. And that's an organized system that we put together, where we gather on Wednesday nights in different homes. It starts up on Wednesday, the first Wednesday in September. And we had about 150 signed up in small groups last session in the spring. But maybe you weren't in one. And you say, you know what, I need to be in a small group. I need this. I ask you when we look at the premises, look at your own life. Would this be helpful for you? the accountability, growing in practical biblical teaching, bold praying together, all these things. Would that be helpful? Well, then we want to encourage you, if you aren't already plugged into a group, we want to encourage you to get signed up for one. And we will help facilitate and get you into one so that you can have this happen in your life, so that you can grow in that. And I recognize there's some that aren't necessarily as organized as we're organizing. There might be Bible studies that are happening outside that. We encourage that. We're excited to see the Titus 2 women's ministry. You can get involved in that. But we want to encourage you to move towards intentional and purposeful, progressive togetherness. The one anotherness. Over 100 times in the New Testament, in regards to the church, it talks about the one anotherness, the togetherness, the one accordness, where there is a unity and a gathering of the called out assembly getting together for this. And so the question is, are you linked in there? Are you plugged in to the church in more than just a peripheral format? I want to encourage you to dig in deeper. For those that have joined this year, we've had 18 people join already the church. Several will be baptized. I want to encourage you now even dig in deeper. Find a group to plug into. And so if you've not been involved with them, not plugged into one, I encourage you to sign up, get involved in a small group. We have a meeting at different places all around the area. Some meeting out in Julianne that way. Some in State College. Some in Bellefonte. Some meeting out towards Zion and out that direction. So we'll try to help facilitate where is close to you in those regards. And what we'll do is, this small group is, we're going to be running now from this point forward, we're going to run them for basically 8 months out of the year. So from September to the end of November, we're going to have our midweek will be small groups. I encourage you to get involved in that. We'll have a couple breaks, come back for business meetings and those things, and gather for corporate prayer. But to gather for those times, we'll take December off, as there's a lot of things going on around that time. We go and do caroling as a church and those things. Then we come back in January. We're going to run January till the end of May in a small group. And so you'll be in the same group for the fall and all the way through till May. And then we'll reshuffle. We'll take the summers off, gather back for Bible study and corporate gathering of prayer in the summertime while people are traveling different directions. And then we'll reshuffle and regather again in the September time. So if you are in one, now because we're kind of readjusting this, if you were in a small group last spring, you're going to stay in the same group for the rest of this year. So we're not going to shuffle at this point. You'll stay in that group for this fall, starting in September, and carry that through until the next summer. Then we'll shuffle at that point. And so I want to encourage you to be involved with that. We're striving together. We are working together with this. Let's have that purposeful togetherness and work that way. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the body of the church. It is such a privilege to gather together. And God, I love the corporate gatherings. I love being able to come and worship and sing and study and have Sunday school classes and hearing the teaching and all these things happen corporately. And God, I also love the way that we see the example and the model in the early church of that smaller, intimate groups happening in small house-to-house gatherings, where there is that closer communication. So we can uphold one another and encourage one another. We can be accountable. We can pray through deep spiritual needs. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to work in our church, that as we continue to grow and we see your hand in it and people are seeing life transformation, God, I pray that you would strengthen this church body and facilitate through it active ministry that starts inward and works outward. God, we thank you for your work that you're doing. And we pray for the ministry and the body here of First Baptist Church. May it be healthy. Even in the grittiness of working out life together, may it grow in health. May it grow in strength. And may it be a bold witness to this community. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for...